Hello, this is Pastor Trent. I want to welcome you to the Mountain Home Church, the Nazarene Sermon Podcast. We are thrilled that you are tuning in to hear sermons from our ministries here at our church. It is our hope that the Spirit of Christ would be present with you as you listen today. I do want to take just a moment to invite you to reach out and connect with us. On our website, we have a way for you to do just that. You can visit www.mhnazarene.org/connect and fill out a very brief form. There's a spot to leave contact info, ask questions, and even to request prayer. Also, be sure to indicate that you listen to us through our SoundCloud podcast to let us know where you're listening. May the Lord be with you this day. Grace and peace to you.
Today, as we turn to the second reading of the lectionary, our text comes from Paul's letter to Corinth. And so we're going to open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians today. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where our text will be coming from. If you remember, it was a while ago, so you've had to walk with us for a bit. But we did a whole summer sermon series on Corinthians where we took a chapter per week, so 16 chapters, 16 weeks, where we spent time in 1 Corinthians. I went back and looked, and Val actually preached this chapter back then. I'm sure you guys remember that. That was when I announced that. You're like, oh yeah, the one that Val preached 3 years ago. But I wanted to check my notes, so I didn't have to like do all the research, but that didn't work out because I didn't have any notes because Val had done it, so serves me right, I guess. But I'm grateful to turn to this text today. As we turn to 1 Corinthians. Out of respect for the reading of God's word, I invite those who are willing and able, would you please stand as we read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll be reading all the verses 1 through 13 from the Common English Bible. Now concerning meat that has been sacrificed to a false god, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes people arrogant, but love builds people up. If anyone thinks they know something, they don't yet know as much as they should know. But if someone loves God, then they are known by God. So concerning the actual food involved in these sacrifices to false gods, we know that a false god isn't anything in this world, and that there is no God except for the one God. Granted, there are so-called gods in heaven and on the earth, as there are many gods and many lords. However, for us believers, there is one God the Father. All things come from him, and we belong to him. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ. All things exist through him, and we live through him. Verse 7. But not everybody knows this. Some are eating this food as though it really is food sacrificed to a real idol, because they were used to idol worship until now. Their conscience is weak because it has been damaged. Food won't bring us close to God. We're not missing out if we don't eat, and we don't have any advantage if we do eat. But watch out, or else this freedom of yours might be a problem for those who are weak. Suppose someone sees you, the person who has knowledge, eating in an idol's temple. Won't the person with a weak conscience be encouraged to eat the meat sacrificed to false gods? The weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. You sin against Christ if you sin against your brothers and sisters and hurt their weak consciences in this way. This is why, if food causes the downfall of my brother or sister, I won't eat meat ever again, or else I may cause my brother or sister to fall. This is the word of God given to us, the people of God. We say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. So I know why I gave this passage to Val to preach before. No. This passage to the Corinthians, in this letter to the church in Corinth, Paul went to the town of Corinth, started a church there, started a small gaggle of rabble-rousers that wanted to follow the way, wanted to worship Jesus. And this was all unfamiliar to lots of people in Corinth. This guy who had walked around Galilee and taught some people and had quite a following, had been crucified in Jerusalem. And yet there were these rumors that he had been resurrected and people had seen him. And so there was a group of believers that now followed what was called the way. And Paul was writing back to this church, trying to offer them encouragement, trying to offer them some things that they could do and ways that they could grow. And most scholars believe that the Corinthians had actually sent word, I don't know if it was by text or email, back to Paul saying, we have some questions. So it was probably a letter. We have some questions. And one of the questions that they believe might have been included in this letter had to do with precisely what we're talking about. This eating of meat, eating of food that had been sacrificed to idols. It appears to be what Paul wants to talk about, although it takes him a while to get there, right? Verse 1, he says, concerning food, concerning meat that had been sacrificed to a false god. It's right where he starts. And then he spends 3 verses talking about something else. I don't know if you, do you know somebody that has a conversation this way? I want to talk to you about this, but then I'm going to talk to you about this for a little while. That's what Paul does. But when we take a look at what he says he wants to talk about, meat sacrificed to idols, my question is, what's our parallel today? What's our parallel today? What is the food that's sacrificed to other gods today? That's an important question to answer, I think, but it's not an easy one. It's not a simple or easy question to answer. We'll get to that in a bit. The second thing that strikes me and makes me laugh is he talks about nothing about food in the first 3 verses, and then he reintroduces it in verse 4, and then he proceeds to not really talk about it for another 3 or 4 verses, instead focusing on knowledge, instead focusing on love, being known and loved by God. Then he talks about there being one God, and it seems an important issue to him that he says, look, there is one God that we serve. And so this food that's sacrificed to these other idols, these other gods, he's kind of saying the whole premise is a bit flawed. And then he dives in a little bit to the food issue. Now, I could go on for quite a while about food. It's one of the topics that I like. The truth is, but here's the truth. You're never going to win when you talk publicly about food. Okay? I won't pick on Brussels sprouts this week for all of you Brussels sprout lovers out there who took it upon yourself to talk to me. There are apparently more popular, Brussels sprouts are apparently more popular than I had anticipated. Even my sister sent me an email. Yes, she did. Thanks, Lou. Appreciate it. Food is this important thing. It's required for all of us. We all need it. We all participate. In fact, as evidenced by Brussels sprouts, it's something that folks get somewhat excited about, wish to defend their preferences, and that's okay. But for those following Christ in Corinth, it was no different. Food was important for the Corinthian believers. If you head kind of down this rabbit hole of Paul talking about the food sacrificed to idols, there are several chapters that stay focused on this issue. We don't have time to read all of it. It's all of chapter 8, all of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, and ends, I think, with the first verse of chapter 11. And you can go down that rabbit hole later. It's a good, any scriptural rabbit hole is a good rabbit hole to take. So I want to stop you from doing that. But there's 3 whole chapters that Paul devotes to this issue. That's one of the reasons why scholars kind of think maybe they had asked about, what are we supposed to do about that? What are we supposed to do about this food that's sacrificed to idols? Some of it in the other chapters too doesn't explicitly talk about food or even eating, and yet the whole narrative, the whole tone of the chapters focuses on the same thing. What do we eat? Why would we choose not to eat? What are the rules? What are the standards? Give us some tips. Give us some things to follow so we know what's appropriate. So as the scholars believe that somehow this church had sent communication to Paul for asking help and clarification on this issue, it's a little weird to apply today. One commentator that I read, Gordon Fee, writes about how the food was sacrificed at these pagan temples. The food was offered to these gods at the pagan temples. From this food, meals would be served at those temples. They would gather and they would eat and they would worship these false gods. and consumed there at the temples. And then what would happen is the leftovers would then be given to the marketplace, would be sold in the marketplace to kind of make a return, get some extra cash, and don't want the leftovers to go to waste, and so they would sell it in the marketplace. And this was creating some angst for the people in Corinth, for the believers who wanted to follow, wanted to be faithful to God. What are we supposed to do about this food that had been sacrificed and dedicated to these false gods? What are we to do? And Paul's very direct and lengthy addressing of the topic seems to support the fact that they were struggling. They didn't know what to do with this food that hit the marketplace after being offered to these false gods. I'm still a bit enraptured by the thought and the idea of what is the parallel to eating food that has been sacrificed to a false god at a pagan temple. We don't have a lot of pagan temples around, and there's not a lot of food being served in those pagan temples. We would say that, yeah, there's probably some that might qualify that for that. But how does this inform us as followers of Christ in our today and in the world in which we live? I had a preacher I really respect once offer the idea that the temples of our day are several, and he offered a couple of ideas. One, and this might get personal for some of you, and I apologize a little bit, not really. But for some people, they gather on Sunday in big stadiums and they worship what's going on down in the 100 yards in the middle of the stadium, and they wear their colors and they cheer for their heroes, and they're totally disappointed if their team fails to prevail. It's getting close to the Super Bowl, so you know, we're all aware of what that means. But the other parallel that he drew, once said that the temples of the New Testament are maybe best represented by the shopping malls of today. By the shopping malls of today. It kind of dates the sermon that I was listening to, because people don't go to shopping malls as much anymore. But stay with me on this metaphor, this comparison for just a minute. The mall is the place that we go. The place that we go to offer our goods, our resources. That's that which we have worked to achieve. Whether it's money in a banking account or cash in our wallet. We go and we offer our goods to indulge in all sorts of things. My black hole is the tech stores, the little gadgets and gizmo stores, right? I really like to window shop because it's free, and kind of play with the toys, right? Brookstone and Best Buy, bad news for me, right? Because I could spend a lot of time there. All the tech and all the gadgets. Get the latest toy. Come and offer what I have for the latest toy, with the best battery life and the best camera, all the bells and whistles, because it'll make me happy. Because it'll fulfill something that I need in the middle of that. For the others, it's the bookstore and the bestsellers list, right? Or the obscure author they haven't ever heard of. For others, it's the special one-of-a-kind knick-knack stores made in Idaho, right? To add to the shelf that they already have of the knick-knacks. For others, it's finding the perfect fit from the favorite brand. We all have that place that we go, our temptation, our weakness. Here's an interesting parallel, though. As we think about the temple being the place that we go to shop, the shopping mall idea, what are we called at the mall? What does the whole retail industry call us? We are consumers. We eat what they are serving at the temple of retail. Well, it's all a bit exaggerated, and there are certainly some good reasons to go to the mall. The mall is not an evil place. The mall is not a pagan temple. The parallels there are interesting and make me think. A I hope it rings true a little bit for you. The toy to try to keep up with the tech and stays is the offer to stay relevant. The outfit to look your best is the offer to stay trendy. We consume what they are selling, at least at times, for some kind of return that we feel that we need. Because we want something or need something, we consume. And in a lot of ways, those false gods let us down. Certainly now, the whole shopping mall metaphor has changed, and we have it all right here. And I can find it just in my pocket. The message of the passage becomes, for us in the end, that there is a line over which we are not to cross. Participating in the consumption, going to the temple, he says, going to the temple and being seen and seen consuming the food that's offered to the gods that we don't follow is not okay. Paul says, look, some of you are going to the temple and consuming. It's not okay. Participating in the idolatry of consumption just as the world does. And there being no difference between those who follow Christ and the world around us in which we live is not okay. It's not okay for Corinth, and it's not okay for us. And in fact, the rest of the passage will go on speaking about our whole determination of what is okay and what is not okay really isn't about us at all. I have to say that sentence again because some of you missed it. The rest of the passage will go on speaking about the whole determination about what is okay and what is not okay isn't about us at all. It's not about what we're allowed to do or not allowed to do. Paul doesn't lay down the law. Paul doesn't say, well, here's the line that you're not supposed to step over. It's not about our rights and what we're allowed to do. Give me a formula, give me a line, I won't cross over it. Just let me know. It's not me, me, me. For Paul, it is about others. As you read through the passage, he says, this is the time. This is the time when you have to consider the other person. This is the time when you have to consider the person next to you, the person who will watch you, the person who will see you. Paul recounts how abstaining from some food, although technically might be okay for you to consume, really shouldn't be on your menu. It really shouldn't be on your plate. And why? Not for your sake, but for the sake of another person. In my mind, this logic pertains to a lot of life. And there's a lot of things I could talk about, but I'll just give one example from my life, okay? We're teaching membership class right now on Wednesday nights to a group of people that said we want to explore what it might mean becoming a member of this church. One of the things that we haven't talked about that we're going to talk about is that the Nazarene Church takes a pretty dramatic stance on drinking alcohol. What do I mean by pretty dramatic? We say we probably shouldn't do that. And that's the stance that the Nazarene Church takes. I had this master's course cohort that I went through as I was earning my master's degree. And I had a classmate that wrote on her post, she says, well, that alienates about 95% of the military community, which is funny. I now live in a town that's very closely associated with the military community. And I never forgot that. And her question is, why would the Nazarene Church take that stand? Why would we alienate so many people? There's some who have chosen to not become members over this issue and other issues that we'll talk about in the class. Why would the church take such a dramatic stance? To care for others. Just like Paul. There are some things that I'll abstain from. There's some things I won't do. There's some things that I'll choose to forego in my life for the sake of others. The professor that was teaching the course was one who was willing to take on this issue and defend the stance of the church. And as he talked, he said, you know, there are so many examples, so many lives, so many families that have been torn apart or that have been strained or that have been broken by the abuse of alcohol. Why in the world would we not say, you know, it's probably just safer to not dabble? One of the founders of our church, Phineas Brzee, started his ministry in downtown L.A., right on Skid Row in L.A., back in the early 1900s. And as he started the church, he was working with people that were struggling to put their lives back together. A high percentage of alcoholics, a high percentage of people that were struggling with addiction issues, with the undesirables of the streets of L.A., and to serve them well, he couldn't be consuming alcohol, even on the side, even in controlled and measured ways, while at the same time encouraging them to get their lives in order. Like matches in front of a pyro, right? Licking the icing off those sheet cakes in front of a diabetic. Brzee was like, I'm not going to participate in this behavior. Not because I can't, not because I think that it's evil all the time when people do that, but because for the sake of others, he said, I want to live a life that won't cause them to stumble, that won't cause them to struggle. In my life, as a pastor of a Nazarene church, I have an authority over me that says I need to abide by this. And yet also in my life, I think, I don't need this. And I willingly give this up for the sake of the people around me. Besides, Coca-Cola is awesome, and it's my drink of choice. But I also want to say that I know that there are people in the Nazarene church and people in this room that on occasion do have some alcohol. And I'm not saying that to be a member, you have to be 100% abstinent. I know that's not the case. And yet what I do know is that in its inception and why we decided to take that stance comes directly from the type of principle that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 8, saying, I willfully give this up for the sake of the people around me and for the sake of the people to whom we're trying to minister. For we know that alcohol has caused some damage to many families and can be a struggle for a lot of people. I have a brother that has really tried to turn the screws on me, like, just try this. This is a really good drink. You should try this. You'll like this. And It's like my peer pressure in my family, right? And I've stood strong, but mostly because I just don't have a desire. What's really incredible to me about this passage that Paul brings to us here in 1 Corinthians 8, at least for me, is that it all points back right to where Paul starts: knowledge and love. Through knowledge, I see a lot of people figuring out why consumption is maybe needed here, maybe justified here, and it might be okay in this setting, and what about this, and the what about questions. Well, what if this, and what about that? And to me, that sounds a lot like knowledge. We all do that. We all have brains that like to do that for us and say, well, you know, Trent, it would probably be okay in this setting. Probably be okay here or there. We all do that. We can't stop. It's the world in which we live. It's literally unavoidable. It's what our brains do. But did you hear what he said about knowledge? Knowledge makes people arrogant. Another translation says, knowledge puffs up. Puffs us up. Knowledge will never bring you to where you need to be. What will? What will accomplish that? He says, love builds people up. Amen? That knowledge can lead to this sense of arrogance, the sense of figuring it out, the sense of justifying our behaviors and our actions. And love says, I'm here to build you up. I'm here to care for you. I'm here to walk with you and to hold you close and to be a presence next to you and beside you that doesn't drag you down, that isn't a stumbling block for you. And the question today before us, I think, for Paul, is which side of the camp are you going to find yourselves in the world today? As we close, we're going to offer communion this morning. I'm going to invite those on the praise team and those who are prepared to serve to come forward. It truly is our knowledge of the God that we worship that allows us to enter into that space where we truly care for others around us as well. So I don't want to totally knock knowledge, right? Like, it's important for us to know what God expects of us and to grow and to learn and develop our understanding of what God wants for us. But I want to read verse 6 to you again. Verse 6 says this, however, for us believers, listen to this, there is one God the Father, and all things come from him, and we belong to him. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. All things exist through him, and we live through him. We do that in a number of ways. One of the most powerful and poignant ways that we remember that there is one God and that all things exist through him is through the sacrament of communion. It's through communion that Jesus invites us to remember him. To remember how he lived, to remember how he walked and served and ministered to the people around him. We don't remember Jesus as the person who had the successful conquest or his reigns or the medals he won or the notoriety he achieved. We remember his sacrifice. That's what we remember. Literally, in the act of communion, we remember his sacrifice, the very laying down of his life. And as I thought about that, I thought, doesn't that sound a lot like giving up our rights to consume whatever we want in order to care for our neighbor well? As you partake communion today, I pray that as you come and hear those words, as often as you do this in remember me. May those words resonate in our spirits this week. To remember his sacrifice and to live as he did. As you come, partake in communion, may that be our attitude this day. Amen? Amen. At the Church of Nazarene, we serve what's called open communion. And what that means is if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are welcome to come and participate with communion. Participate in communion with us today. Maybe today was the first day. This story about how Jesus wants us to live and to give up our lives for the people around us, you can respond today and say, this is how I want to live. And we would welcome you to come and receive communion today. We'll have two serving stations up here at the front, and you can come down these aisles and then return to your seat. We'll also have a station in the back to serve those. As you come, if you come with your hands extended, we'll place a piece of bread in your hands, and you can dip that in the juice and partake of the elements there. We'll also have a bowl of prepackaged elements. If you prefer, you can take one of those, return to your seat, and partake of the elements there. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had gathered with his disciples in what came to be known as the upper room. It was in that place that they were celebrating the Passover meal, which was a very scripted thing. They did the same thing every year as they came together for the Passover meal. On this particular instance, though, he changed the script. During the meal, he took bread and he broke it. After giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. as often as you do this and remember me. Likewise, after the meal, he took the cup and said, after giving thanks, he offered it to them all, saying, take and drink. This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins for you and for many. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. As we partake in communion today, I pray that we will do so in remembrance of Christ and the way he sacrificed for us, for you and for me. Let's pray, and then we'll partake together. Lord, today we come into your house and into your presence, reminded what it means to live the life that you've called us to. And Lord, today as we partake of these elements, we pray today that you would remind us. You would bring to mind what it was, how you wished for us to live. That we could lay down our rights. We could lay down what it is you've called us to. We could lay down all the things that aren't helpful, not only for our lives, but for the lives of others, and allow those things to fall away. Lord, today as we come into your house, we're humbled again by your presence and by your love for us. And as we gather to take communion, Lord, I pray that you would consecrate these elements, that you would set them aside, that they would become for us symbols of the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can become the hands and feet, your hands and feet in the world in which we live. It's so good to be reminded of who you are and how you love us. We pray today that as we participate in this sacrament, as we participate in what it means to receive these elements, that you would remind us again of your great love for us. May this be a means of grace to us in our lives as we seek to live as you would have us live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The table is set, the invitation given. Come and dine. As we close with the benediction prayer, I invite those who are willing and able, would you please stand? We have this practice of extending our hands to remind us in a physical way that this is a benediction prayer that we receive today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. Amen. Go in the love of Christ.
Thanks for joining us today on the Mountain Home Church The Nazarene podcast. Don't forget to visit us at mhnazarene.org/connect if you'd like to connect with us. And have a great week.